5. As we continue our study in this book written 700 years before Christ, more or less, and see the profound ways in which God prepared his people for the coming of his Son, as we have celebrated in this past week. And not only did he prepare his people for the coming of his Son, but he prepared his people for the coming of disaster upon them with the hope of restoration once they had experienced God's discipline. We're looking today at verses 11 to 25, but I'm going to read for us in the beginning here verses 20 to 22, and then we'll try to cover the whole section. Isaiah 45, 20 to 22. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, to take this very old book, this ancient book, written to a people in a culture far different from our own, and yet inspired by your Spirit, so that it speaks to us here today in this place at this time. And we ask you that your Spirit would take the truth that's here and drive it into our hearts, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you, honoring you, glorifying you. Give to your people what you intend them to have, through Christ Jesus. Amen. In this passage of 11 to 25, we have God continuing to prepare his people for what is to come. His plan to, after the exile, because he's going to bring judgment upon them because of their sin, he's going to bring them back. And he's going to do it in a very unexpected way. He's going to do it through a pagan, ungodly king, Cyrus of Persia. Not what the people of Israel would expect. They might expect a deliverer coming like David to wipe out the enemies of God and bring them back to the land of promise. But not so. God says, I'm going to raise up a pagan man, and it's through this man that you are going to be brought back from exile in Babylon. Rather a confusing scenario for the people of Isaiah's day, because here God is complaining to them about their involvement with the pagan nations around them, the ungodly nations in which they have found themselves immersed, and complaining to them about their idolatry, judging them for their accepting of the cultural norms of the peoples around them. And yet he says, it's through one like that that I'm going to bring you out of exile. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing in this passage several questions that arise in consideration of such a prospect. First one being, why would God use an ungodly man to deliver his godly people? Why would God do that? If he can do anything he wants, why wouldn't he orchestrate it such that there was a great deliverer like David or Moses or somebody? Why would he use an ungodly pagan? Hey, we're talking here about another 150 years or more. There's plenty of time. God could have done that, right? But why does he use Cyrus? And the second question then would be, well, how could he do that? How could he so work in this man who's someplace in the distance to bring about deliverance? What would so move this man? Because that wasn't the common way of dealing with situations like this in that world. And yet here is the prophecy that this pagan king is going to send the people that had been enslaved, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to send them back into their land. And this is to engender hope in the people of Israel. This is supposed to give them, in the midst of God telling them the discipline that's going to come on them, and a severe discipline it will be, the destruction of their known way of life. Everything's going to be ripped apart. Their people are going to be uprooted out of their land. Their whole system of government's going to be destroyed. Their whole temple sacrifices and the whole thing, their whole religious identity that they've known for 700 or 800 years since Moses is going to be wiped out completely. And then God says, I'm going to bring you back, though. And I'm going to do it in a way that you would not expect. I'm going to do it through a pagan king. And so Isaiah addresses these questions. And in answer to the second question of how could God liberate his people, what mechanism could he use to liberate his people from exile, we find the answer in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 45. God says, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, the unique one and only God, says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. They're indicating, I'm the one who's made Israel in the first place. Okay? I'm the owner. I'm the one who thought you up, who thought you into existence. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? Let's get this straight here. Israel is my people. If I want to do whatever I want to with them, who are you to say that I don't have the right to do that? It is I, verse 12, who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. In answer to the second question of how could God so arrange it that the people in exile will be brought back into their land after a total destruction and now captured into a foreign country, enslaved there, and now do it through a pagan ruler, God says, I am the creator. I can do anything I want. And nobody will stop me. If I want to move upon Cyrus, who has no thought of doing the right thing, if I want to so work in him so that he does the right thing, that's within my power to do it. And who are you to question me? I made not only you, Israel, I made everything that you see. Don't you think I can work it out? I'm going to bring destruction upon you, even though you think you're in safety. I'm going to bring severe judgment upon you. Don't you think I can do it? So I can do it. And I will do it. But not only will I do that, but because you are mine and I have set my love upon you, I will bring you back. I know how to do it, God says. Don't worry about it. It'll happen, just like I said. Because I am the creator, I can do what I want. I can use, God says, the ungodly man to accomplish godly goals. We see it throughout history. God using ungodly men to accomplish God's purposes. Some obvious ones in Scripture. Pharaoh. God using Pharaoh to display God's power in deliverance. He has the power to set his people free through these amazing plagues and displays of his glory. God using Nebuchadnezzar to display God's power in discipline, to bring total destruction upon the people of Israel. He used Caesar Augustus in the story we just read several times this week to display God's power to fulfill prophecy so that Joseph and Mary in Nazareth would come down and so that she would give birth in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecies. God had the power to work in Caesar Augustus to call for a census at that time so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. God says, I have the power to make sure if prophecy is fulfilled. Don't worry about it. He used Pilate to display God's power in salvation so that he would be the one who passed sentence upon the Lamb of God. He so worked in Pilate to accomplish God's purposes in salvation. God knows how to use ungodly men to accomplish his godly purposes. And that was spoken to us and to Israel to grant us a basis for confidence that no matter what the evil intentions are of the people around us, God is going to accomplish what he has said for his people. He says, I am the maker. I brought you into existence. I will do it. I am the creator. And I can do anything I want. In answer to the first question of why, but why should God do that? Isn't that rather confusing that he would use ungodly men to achieve godly goals? The answer, I believe, at least partially, is in verse 15. It's not maybe the kind of answer we would like, but here's what he says. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. I don't believe God gives us an answer of why he does it. He just says, I do it. The reasons are hidden. And we have no right to demand of God the reasons why things happen. Sometimes they may be revealed to us. Sometimes. But my experience has been that I don't really know why things happen the way they happen. God says, don't worry about it. The counsels of God are hidden from us. And the demand to know the reason why is the demand to control and pass judgment upon God's reasons. Well, if I think your reasons are valid, then I can accept what you're doing. But if I don't really think that you're doing things the way that I think they ought to be done, for the reasons they ought to be done, then I'm just not accepting that. Why does God use ungodly men to accomplish his godly purposes? Or why does God use horrendous circumstances to accomplish his purposes? Tragedies. God says, the reasons are hidden in me. He may reveal them someday. But history has shown, and I think our experience validates it as well, it's probably not going to happen in our lifetime. Because we are in no position to demand an answer for why. We must remain in the position to be content with God's love, with God's holiness, and with God's wisdom. He does not have to tell us why. I think all of us know situations, and maybe we've experienced them, that great tragedy has struck people that seem to be, for all appearances, godly people. Why would that happen? The answers are hidden in God. But God has said that he uses ungodly men and horrendous circumstances to accomplish his purposes, and he knows how to do it. He knows how to turn things that seem to be evil and turn them into good for us in our lives. And we are to be content with not knowing why. If you continue to ask why, you're going to grow the seeds of rebellion and bitterness. It may be that there is discipline involved. It may be that God may show clearly this has come as a consequence of sin. And then you know why. It wasn't that answer. You weren't looking for that one, though, right? You were looking for something else. But that may be the answer. But perhaps not. And it just seems senseless. It's not senseless. There's purpose to it. But God is not going to tell us. And we must be content with that. We must be content with his love, with his holiness, that he's purely motivated in all that he does for his own glory and for the good of his people whom he loves. And we must be content with God's wisdom. In verse 18, he tells us, expands on this, of why we should be content. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. That is, we are to be content, even when we do not know the answer to why, with the fact that God has to give no answer to anyone. He is the final authority. He is God and there is no other. And Paul takes the same theme in Romans and expands it and explains the same idea. Who is the clay to say to the potter, why did you do this? Or why did you make me like this? And Paul basically says, stop asking the question. God's the final authority. He can do whatever he wants. Be content with his love, with his holiness, and with his wisdom. And then verse 19, the second reason why we are to accept the fact that God uses ungodly men and ungodly circumstances to work his purposes is because he says, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. The second reason we are to accept the fact that we don't know the answer to why is that God, although he has hidden his purposes from us, his reasons why from us, he has not hidden himself from us. He has spoken. He has spoken in his word. He has spoken in the person of Christ. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. God says, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know me. And I have made myself available and clear to you. I have not hidden myself from you, although I've hidden the inner workings of who I am from you, because you are but a creature. But I have not hidden myself from you. I have made myself known to you. And that's the real point. Not that we would be able to answer all the questions, but that we would be able to know who is the one who made us and whose image we have been made, the one who redeemed us with the blood of the Lamb, that we would know him and enjoy him and glorify him forever. And what he has spoken and what he has revealed is right. It is true. In verse 23, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. God says, it's all going to come out in the end, that I am right in what I do, and everyone is going to worship me and say, God, you are right. You have always done right in every situation, in every decision, in everything that is done. No one is going to stand before God and say, but it wasn't right. It wasn't fair. You gave me a raw deal. You took this person from me. You gave me this weakness and this disability. It's not right. Nobody's going to say that. Nobody's going to think that. It's not even going to enter into the head of any human in existence, or the angels either, that somehow God was unfair. God says, no, everybody's going to worship me and acknowledge that I am God and I've always done everything right. So if I want to use ungodly men and horrendous circumstances and terrible tragedy to work my purposes, accept it. Be content with the love of God, with the holiness of God, with the wisdom of God. And so we come then to the response that God commands, embedded in this in verse 22, as we read earlier. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. It's not just for Israel's good that God has revealed this. It's for the children of pagans like ourselves, children of the tribal peoples of the world who knew no God except ones they made up in their own head, who did not have the heritage of Abraham, Moses, and David, but who worshiped the stars and the trees and the animals. God says, I want you to know, all you ends of the earth. That's the purpose of his revelation of himself, that we might turn to him and be saved. Saved from our sin. Saved from that which we deserve to receive, the wrath of God, which is poised now to be unleashed upon all humanity. Turn to me, God says, and be saved. Turn from the idols, from the false concepts that you've made of God, from the God that you've made up that always has an answer for you, that explains everything, that gets your approval before he acts, or sort of apologetic when he does things that don't fit your scheme. Turn from that idol and turn to the God who has shown himself in this book and in the person of Christ. Turn to the Lord in humility, that is, giving up the rebellion and saying, you're right, God. You're God. You're the final authority. You're right. And I've been wrong. And turn to him in allegiance. That is, there is no other God. I've given up the pursuit of my own agenda, given up the pursuit of that which satisfies me, which the people around me have pursued and who advertise it to me in 1,000 different ways. I've given that up. I've turned from that. And I've set my allegiance, my loyalty on the one who has spoken, who has hidden his ways from me, but who has shown himself to me in Christ. That's the one to whom I am loyal. I've turned to the living God. That's why Christ came, that we might turn to him and be saved. Let's pray. We cannot possibly make sense of the world in which we live, of all the things that happen that seem to have no purpose, have seemed to do nothing except bring destruction and pain, confusion upon the lives of many, senseless suffering it seems to be to us. And even in our own lives, in the lives of those close to us, we've seen, Father, the apparent senseless evil. But Father, you have not been taken off guard by all this. You told the people of Israel through Isaiah that you or a God who has made everything, you know how to turn that which is evil and that which is from evil men and evil circumstances into accomplishing your purposes of establishing your people in true life in Christ. And Lord, I join with my brothers and sisters here in this place, confessing that we need to turn to you in humility and allegiance, not questioning your wisdom, your holiness, or your love, but believing that because you are the God who is the creator of all, and you are the Savior, there is none other, and you have made a people for yourself, that you are going to make everything work out for good to those who are called according to your purpose. And we want to join those who've gone before us, who face these same kinds of situations and questions. And we want to stand with them and say, you are God. We are your people. Yes. You do everything that is right. Yes. and we give thanks and praise to you. And we don't make a demand to know why, but we trust you, the God who knows and who's told us enough so that we can live a life of joy and peace in the midst of confusion and unanswered questions, and live joyfully and full of faith and hope, because you are the God who is, and there is none other. Through Christ Jesus, amen.